Brothers and sisters, let me remind you this morning that we are here to worship the living God. And you know, sometimes it seems to me that we have the impression that worshiping God on Sunday morning is like 4- and 5-year-old children trying to worship God in the basement. You know, as the little guy stands up on his soapbox and preaches to all the little ones sitting around, along with the stuffed animals. It seems to me sometimes we fall into that sensation or sentiment in our own worship. And I think it's because we have a hard time grappling with the reality of who we are and who God is. Now, what is real? I'm not sure anything is all that real to us today because of 400 years or 600 years of man-centered thinking that eventually eliminates the idea of absolute reality. Now, you know that postmodern relativism abandons absolute ethics, but we have a problem of absolute reality. But who are we? Well, number one, the first thing I could say is that we are real. And we are real because God is real. But you know you're real for a number of reasons. One is that we suffer pain. We know that there is a problem. Now, sometimes I think we have the impression, we're told, that we're basically okay. That really everything is okay. But it's really not okay. So there's this contradiction in our own minds. Are we really okay or are we not okay? Well, the newspapers are pretty clear that things are not okay. So I think generally most people really do believe that things are not okay. I mean, there are problems. Problems with economies, and politics, and corruption everywhere. Some guy just ripped off $50 billion from his clients. The problems with these corporations and the universities or what have you. We have problems. We know we have problems. We have very deep problems. Everybody knows that. Well, there's ever been a day that's gone by where man has acknowledged that we have some kind of problem. The real problem, though, is that we have forgotten the real crux of the reality. And I think this is where it has to start. The real trouble is with us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The problem is here. So at some point, the true horror of it needs to ring home. The most horrible thing that we deal with is not vampires and werewolves and ghosts and goblins and Federal Reserve systems and economies that are crashing. No, the real problems that we grapple with, brothers and sisters, is the corruption of our own nature. And this is the reality that Isaiah comes face to face with in Isaiah chapter 6, when he comes to meet the living God. And I don't think that you can worship this morning unless you can see this reality. The reality of yourself. See, as he stands before God, he has to see his own problem, his own troubles, his own unclean lips, his own, the fact that he is undone. He says, I am undone. And Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 7 says the same thing. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? There is something wrong with us. And there's this vision of corruption where a man sees the problem with himself. And the fact that he needs the redemption of God. So I'm not sure we can come into the worship of God without coming face to face with our own corruption and the overwhelming power of sin in our own lives. I mean, you begin to see yourself and you see the 18 layers of corruption, don't you? And you see the 1,000 ways in which you deceive yourselves. And so, you see, at some point here, shouldn't you want to cry out to God saying, God, have mercy. God, I am undone. God, I'm a man of unclean lips. God, I have deceived myself. God, I have layer after layer after layer after layer of hypocrisy in me. God, help. God, I need you. And that brings us to another metaphysical certainty, and that's the certainty of God himself. God is very real. As Christians, as human beings with minds, we know that
that all of reality fades, you fade. You do not exist without God. You can't exist without God. God is an absolute reality. But the second thing we know about God is what He's revealed to us in His Word, and that is that God is good. And we believe that because God has revealed that to us. We know that God is, and that God is good, and that God has been good to us. And that's why we're here this morning. We know that we have been loved. So I say, I'm real. I am a sinner, and I am loved. That's the basic construct of any kind of worship that we're going to give the living God. And God is going to beat this evil system that's all around us. God is going to overcome the evil that is in us and around us. We are confident of that because Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if we are in trouble, if we have problems all around us, and if we are loved, and if God is very good, and if God is powerful, and if Christ is risen from the dead, we ought to be a happy people. And we ought to be able to have worship God in happiness. Let's pray and confess our sins to Him now, and then let's stand together and worship Him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are a sinful people. We are surrounded by troubles and problems. We are overwhelmed by our own sins. And that's why we turn to You this morning and confess our own sin to You. We have doubted our sins at points. We have doubted the fact that we are really guilty. We have doubted the intensity of that guilt, the meaningfulness, the reality of that guilt. And therefore, we have doubted whether we really need to be cleansed. We have doubted whether or not the blood of Christ is really necessary to cleanse us from this foul guilt that has overwhelmed us in our souls. So we confess our faithlessness. We confess our weakness. We confess our dreadful, horrific sin that overwhelms us. We confess that we have been corrupted. We are a people of unclean lips. We have said unkind things. We have been angry towards our brothers and sisters. We have not loved our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Oh God, we are a corrupt people. But under the cross of Christ, we receive Your cleansing and Your renewal again this morning. And now we confess our own sins before the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 13. And let me read the chapter to you. Mark 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, to synagogues. You shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents to cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, Let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, put it forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man, taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Brothers and sisters, you know I have not made eschatology a major issue in this church, except to say that I'm pretty optimistic. I think that Christ is ruling, Christ is bringing his enemies under his footstool. But I have a private frustration about the whole idea of teaching eschatology in the Church of Christ, at least to the extent that we find it unedifying. And that is that it seems to me people in the church today like to turn some of these issues into major issues. And it becomes such a major issue to some groups that, you know, you can't even join their church unless you agree on some narrow little configuration of how they believe the end times are going to play themselves out. So, you know, those are just examples as to how these things are made. You got to believe in the Trinity, and then you got to believe in the pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-post on this, and then you can join their church. Well, brothers, I think what happens as we study passages like Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation is that we don't, first of all, understand that there has been a significant amount of disagreement on eschatological issues since the beginning of the church. There was not unity on this issue in the 300s, and the 400s, and the 1600s, and the 1700s, and the 1900s. We do not have unity on how to understand the end times. There are certain things, I believe, in eschatology that we are somewhat unified upon. There are some issues we can say we're unified upon. There are some issues within eschatology I would say are more major issues, some more minor issue, but we have to be very, very careful. Let's not apply inappropriate dogmatism. This is another problem that I see that appears in the church. Once we wind up, you know, studying an issue, I've noticed there are some churches out there that will go through eschatology for 12, 14, 15, 28, 58 weeks in a row. Once you've been through so many weeks on what is going to happen in the future, after a while, people make these things into major issues. And that is, once you've written a book on the topic, it's now a major issue. Once you've done a big series on the topic, it becomes a major issue. So let's be careful how we handle eschatology. Let's be careful not to fixate on eschatological scenarios to the point where it paralyzes us and creates an incipient immaturity within the church. And people get wrapped around narrow questions, scenarios, endless genealogies that gender strife, it usually does nothing but damage to the Church of Christ. So as a pastor in this church, I want to make sure that the messages I bring have specific relevance to this particular congregation. And by the way, this is one of the challenges presented by this passage. If all of this passage applies to AD 70, how in the world can I apply it to you? What impact could it possibly have upon you? If this passage applies to the end of times 1,000 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 50 years from now, then how in the world can we say that this passage applies to you in any way, shape, or form? I believe that the Word of God has to apply to all of God's people, and we have to make appropriate application of this passage to us. That's why the last portion of this passage is so important. That's why this morning I am taking the entire passage. You're wondering why I'm not splitting this all up into little pieces. No, I think Jesus wants to get to the end of this message. He wants to get to the main message, which is verses 34 through 37. So let's make sure that we apply this passage properly. It's the application that matters. Let's not get all hung up in the details. By the way, one of the things that is interesting, and I think this could add a little perspective to this discussion on eschatology, some of my friends believe that this entire chapter applies to what happened in AD 70. Some of my friends believe that about two-thirds of the chapter applied to the events of AD 70. Some of my friends believe that all of this chapter will be fulfilled sometime in the future, and some of my friends have no idea what this passage means. I have a lot of friends who have a lot of different perspectives, and yet I would count all of these friends born-again, committed believers in Jesus Christ. I would put them as probably the top 1% most committed people to the Word of God and to discipling their families of all those that I know. So let's get a little perspective here as we get into this passage. Now, here, as we introduce the passage this morning, I want to bring out one other point, and that is be very careful with prophetic language. As you get into prophetic language, you know that Jesus is dealing with imagery here, and he's foretelling something in the future. We've got to be sure that we are interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That is, draw other passages into play as you look at these phrases. What does it mean for the sun to fall out of the sky, for the stars to fall down? What does it mean when Jesus takes a sword and pulls it out of his mouth? You know, what does that mean in Revelation 19? Does that mean that our Lord is a sword swallower that shows up in freak shows in circuses around the world? I don't think so. That would not be my interpretation of it. What does the sword mean? You'd have to do other searches in Scripture to find out what the sword means. I would suggest to you it has something to do with the Word of God. On the other hand, be careful that you don't get carried away with your imagery. Some have taken the grasshoppers in certain portions of prophetic Scripture to mean Black Hawk helicopters. So, you know, be careful that you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And one of the points I'd like to draw is from Isaiah 34, 4 and 5. Now, I've provided some of these passages in your notes for you so you don't have to flip through the Scriptures. Some of you may have to, but we will be at Isaiah 34, 4 and 5, and then back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 34, 4 and 5 reads, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Now here in Isaiah 34, Jesus, or God, is bringing his curse, his judgment, his prophetic curse against the children of Edom, who were never very supportive of the children of Israel. And he condemns the children of Israel. He does that in prophecies. And then he turns around to all these enemies that are doing all sorts of nasty things to the people of God. And he proclaims judgment upon these people as well. Because, of course, God is in the heavens and God is judging the people. He's always judging the people. So in Isaiah 34, he brings this judgment against Edom. He says, I'm coming against Edom. I'm bringing the sword against Edom, and I am going to bring these people down. Now, simple question here. Was the heaven rolled up as a scroll when God destroyed Edom? Now, Edom was not a really big piece of property. It probably about the size of what? Like Elbert County, okay? About Elbert County. Maybe even a little smaller. About half the size of Elbert County. All right, so God is coming out against Edom. God is going to wipe Edom off the map. And he likens it to the host of the stars of the sky falling down. Well, obviously it doesn't mean that the stars are literally falling out of the sky. What he means is the entire social system is being disrupted. The entire kingdom of Edom is being slashed and burned, is being razed to the ground, to the point where Edom is a non-issue anymore. Same thing, by the way, as happens in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. This is the burden of Babylon, where Isaiah, the son of Amoz did see. And then verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. Okay, so what's happening here in Isaiah 30:13? Well, there's evidently huge armies that are coming together against Babylon. And the Lord of hosts has mustered the host of this battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. By the way, these ideas come out again in the book of Revelation. So as you study Revelation, you should certainly ought to tie in some of these passages as well. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Well, as Babylon is routed by Persia in AD 539, did the stars of heaven cease to give their light? Did that happen? No, this is prophetic language. This is the way we describe these mighty powers, these kings that had ruled these massive territories, in this case Babylon, and of course all of those lands that Babylon ruled, including Judah and Israel. And he's saying all these mighty powers that seem to be inconquerable, these huge earthly powers are coming down, and the entire social order is being unraveled right before their eyes. So this is the prophetic language that God brings against Babylon, against Edom, against these nations that refuse to serve the King of Heaven. That is God himself. Okay, now let's turn our attention to our passage here in Mark chapter 13. So flip back to Mark 13, and let's look at it. Look at the first four verses here. This is the context of the passage. This is the obvious. Let's start with the obvious. It's important to do that. Mark 13, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are. And Jesus answered, said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? You see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Okay, now the context of the temple. Let me explain to you a little bit about the temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the most significant architectural feats of that time, and probably in the history of the world to that point, maybe with the exception of some of the Egyptian pyramids. But you had a very, very large structure here, over 34 acres. They were built with very, very large stones. I mean, these disciples were very impressed with the size of these stones. Some of them were as large as 45 feet long by 11 feet wide, weighing 600 tons. Now, imagine what it would have taken to put that kind of a temple together before you had cranes. At some point, they had 11,000 people working on the temple. It took 75 years to build it. Please understand what we're talking about here. The very, very large structure. This is the pride of Israel. In all of the history of Israel, they had never built anything materially so significant as Herod's temple there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So here we have the crown of glory of 2,500 years of the people of God and the children of Israel. And as they're looking at this system, this structure, this thing that had been built over 2,500 years of effort, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, It's all coming down. It's all coming. That's just a big sham, and it's coming down. So Jesus is saying, it will be the end of an era. This thing that you think is going to last, this thing you think is going to survive for millennia, is coming down in this generation. It's coming down. Imagine how the disciples must have thought about that. 600-ton rocks, right, coming down. So, what is this passage about? It's about two things. Number one, the first thing we can say this passage is about is the destruction of a temple. Are we all agreed so far? Because they're asking the question, Jesus, you say it's coming down. When will these things be? So the first thing you've got to say is incredibly, incredibly, incredibly obvious about Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 is that this passage is about the destruction of a temple. Right? Number two. This passage is about a Christ who is coming. Okay? Now take a look at verse 6. Right away, Jesus answers it, not right away with referring to the temple. What he says is many will come in that day saying, I'm the Christ. Okay, at that day, there will be a lot of false Christs running around saying, I have come. I am here. It is me. And so right away, Jesus says, well, you're going to be some false Christ. Same thing in verse 22 and 26. There's some false Christ coming. And then verses 34 through 37, he talks about the Son of Man returning, coming. Okay, so let's summarize. What is this passage about? It should be very clear in our minds at this point. It's about two things. It's about somebody named Christ or the Son of Man who's coming, right? And it's about the destruction of a temple. I think it's safe to say that this chapter is about the destruction of the temple, and Christ is coming to destroy that temple. I'm putting the two things together. Now, so far, so good. Amen? Are you all with me? Hopefully I haven't lost anybody yet. Hopefully I have 100% support on the sermon. I'm seeing some 9.9s, 9.7s. The controversy, though, is about this. When is Christ going to destroy the temple? And number two, how many comings are we talking about? See, that's where the controversy lies. Okay, how many comings? And when is Christ coming? Now, before I address those questions, I'm going to answer some easier questions. Is that okay? Everybody okay with that? Okay. Let's ask the first question. Why did Jesus come to begin with? Well, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, where James and John are pretty uptight with some people who have resisted the word, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, will you that we command fire to come out of heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Okay, there it was. And he turned and rebuked them and said, what manner of spirit you are? You don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And by the way, the same thing is point is made with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So why did Jesus come the first time? Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. Very clear. His purpose for coming is very clear. Matthew 1:21. Why is Jesus coming? He says, call himself Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, why is Jesus going to come? Let's take this from other scriptural passages throughout the Gospels. There are a number of reasons why Jesus is going to come. There's other references. All you got to do, this is a fairly simple process, look up the word come and Son of Man, or come and Christ, or come and Jesus. Do that search and find every reference to Jesus coming in the New Testament. And here are the ones that you will find. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Matthew 16, 27, 28. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then Revelation 2 and verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That message to the church at Ephesus. A local church in a little town called Ephesus in Greece. Jesus said, I am coming to you. I am coming to you, and I will take that candlestick out of its place. Luke 18 and verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Okay, why is Jesus coming? Four reasons you're going to find. Jesus already came. Why did he come? He came to save his people. Why is he going to come? According to all these references throughout the New Testament books, four reasons why Jesus is going to come. Here they are: to remove candlesticks, to sort it all out, to separate the sheep and the goats, to reward people with wages for good or for bad, and fourthly, to avenge saints who are persecuted. Those are the reasons why Jesus comes to planet Earth. That's why. According to every reference I can find in Scripture concerning Jesus' plans to come for a little visit. Okay? Shouldn't be any controversy thus far. What can we draw from this? What can we draw from Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 13? What can we draw from Scripture? Everything we've read so far from these prophetic passages, what can we draw? What we can draw is that God is connected to what happens in Elbert County. God is connected. What the Edomites do, those stinking Edomites, are doing to his people in Israel. God is connected with what Babylon did. Yes, I know God organized the troops of Babylon to come and chastise the people of Israel. But God is connected. And God takes it personally. And God gets involved. And God comes and visits his judgment upon the people of men. It just happens. That's what we see in Scripture. Now, how does the New Testament differ from the Old Testament? Some of you say, God's not involved anymore. We're more deistic than we've ever been. God's not connected. Moreover, Jesus is even more disconnected than God the Father. Jesus is not all that interested in what's going on over 2,000 years of world history and church history. Jesus is disconnected from the church. Now, maybe someday he'll come. But for right now, he is disconnected. He's not going to come to Ephesus. He's not going to come and pay a little visit. He's not coming in judgment. He's not coming in chastisement. He's not coming in mercy. Jesus is not coming. Because Jesus is disconnected. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not my lesson today. My lesson is that Jesus is watching the church at Ephesus. And Jesus is really connected with what happens to his precious disciples, many of whom were martyred at the hands of evil men. And Jesus takes that personally, and he will come back. And according to Luke chapter 18 and verse 7, he will come speedily. He will come speedily, and he will avenge the blood of those martyrs. Jesus declared that the high priest would see him coming on the clouds. Also, you remember, we read here, some would not pass away before they saw the coming of the Son of Man. Right? I mean, Jesus is saying that. Turns to the high priest and says, you will see me coming on the clouds. Now, 40 years later, something happened. And here's what the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the AD 70 events. It's in your notes. You can look at it. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. You say that's just some weirdo Jewish historian. Well, The Roman historian Tacitus bears a strikingly similar account here. Listen to this. There had been seen hosts joining battle in the skies, the fiery gleam of arms, the temple illuminated by sudden radiance from the clouds. Some of you say, that's pretty weird. Does that offend you? Would it offend you if I told you that John Payton, a Presbyterian missionary out on an island, out in the middle of nowhere 120 years ago, surrounded by cannibals, about ready to be slaughtered, looks up and he said he saw Jesus in the clouds? Does that offend you? As far as I'm concerned, Jesus can come back when he wants to. And Jesus can do whatever he wants because he is over all things to the church, right? Ephesians 1. Well, what does this chapter mean for us? Let's just go through it. Let's go through this passage. The verses 5 through 15 describes a dangerous time. A time of tribulation, a time of difficulty, depression, challenge, tremendous stress upon the people of God, yes, causing them to flee Judea. But, you know, you live in a dangerous world. And I know that Scripture is very clear, this was the worst time that could have ever been. And for those of us who believe it was AD 70, it was a tough time. There were people eating their own children in the city. You can read the whole account Josephus gives of this most miserable, 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 wicked, horrific time in a city where a million people were slaughtered over a period of about 3 to 4 years. You can read about it if you like. But what is being described here in verses 5 through 15 is not entirely unusual. God in His sovereignty allows, permits, and causes things to happen in this globe that are very, very awful and constitutes tremendous tribulations. And many of us, all of us, have never seen how bad it could get. You understand it can get 100 times, 1,000 times, perhaps even 10,000 times worse than the way we live life right now in AD 2008 here in America. I mean, it can get very, very bad. And I think we need to resolve the fact that God is totally sovereign and God is dangerous. God works in a dangerous way and He will subject His own people to dangerous times. And I especially want to speak to the men in this congregation. Now, I wouldn't bring this to some ladies' group. This is a message only for men who are willing to be men of faith and courage and absolute confidence in the sovereign hand of God, where they can trust God to the most dangerous limits they can possibly go to. Not unlike Abraham, who raised the knife to plunge it into the breast of his only son. And Abraham was willing to go to the very edge, knowing that God, yes, is dangerous, but God is in sovereign control, and God is to be trusted. Where whatever happens, God is to be trusted. And this is what is presented here. Wild, unsettling times, filled with challenge, intrigue, deception. Our times are like these. Our times are like these. False doctrines, beware of the false Christs. You know how many insidious forms of doctrine there are? As a leader in the homeschool movement, I've had opportunity to kind of get out of my own little place where I live and see how the other half, the other 80% lives. And there are many, many dangerous forms of cults, false doctrines, false prophets, etc., etc. Times of lawlessness, love of many grows cold. Wars, rumors of wars, kingdom coups, persecutions, the abomination of desolations. What is that? Well, I gave you references in the books of the Maccabees, Daniel. There are plenty of references where right away you know what it is. It's the abomination whereby the idolatry of men is brought into the temple or into the church of the living God. That has happened several times in the history of the Jews. And I submit to you it has happened and is happening within the Church of Christ as well. Because I'm assuming that the Christian church, is the temple of the living God. That's the way we're described by Paul. So one of the applications you're going to see is that what's happening in the temple could very well and easily happen to the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And here in the time of AD 70, and also during the time of the Maccabees, you had this wicked idolatry brought into the temple, and you had this terrible, terrible synthesis of worship. Now, as I go down through this list of false doctrines, lawlessness, wars and rumors of wars, kingdom coups, persecutions, abomination of desolations, I couldn't help but think about the 17th century England. As we were walking through what was going on in England throughout the 1600s with all of the persecutions, I would say far, far, far more people persecuted and martyred for their faith in the 1700s than there were martyred by the Jews in the first century of the church, by a long shot. You had all kinds of wars and rumors of wars constantly through that period of time. Abomination, desolations, idolatry in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you think that might have happened in the 1600s? Evidently, there were a few people who thought so. No, these things are not unusual, my friends. Then in verses 16 through 20, Christians are encouraged to withdraw. It is time to get out of Judea. Now take note that here the passage is specifically directed to believers who are living in Judea. That's what makes this passage hard to apply to everybody, except in terms of a broader scheme of application, which is what I'm striving to do here. Christians were encouraged to withdraw from Judea. Things got so bad. And has this ever happened? Does it ever happen? It happened in Judea in AD 70. We know that. Does this ever happen where you might be living in Judea, or you might be living in a Nazi Germany, or you might be living in some horrific place, France, during certain horrible, bloody persecutions that came upon the Huguenots? They had to get out of Dodge. They had to leave. Many of them came to America. And I didn't realize this until I just read it. John Jay, our first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, is a descendant of Huguenots. Okay? So, yes, there have been times when the persecution has gotten so bad that God's people have had to leave. And then finally, there is great, severe tribulation and social upset. And this I take from verses 24 through 25. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This was the social upset of AD 70, I believe. Now, I realize some of you are going to say, well, no, wait a minute, there's another tribulation to come. Now, suffice it to say, there will be more tribulations before this world is over. And that's the application I draw from this passage. But the context is very clear. The apostles are in great awe of the permanence, the apparent permanence and stability of the temple. You see, you've got to see this. It's like standing, you know, over the skyline of New York City and seeing the umpteen trillions of dollars that have gone into building these magnificent buildings, and somebody saying, in 40 years from now, not one stone will be left upon another. And the people will look at you and say, that's impossible. That's impossible. I couldn't imagine that level of social unrest. I couldn't imagine that level of tribulation. But here Jesus is saying, start imagining it. Start imagining it. Because it is possible. It is very possible. Now, what about us? What about us? Are we immune from this passage? Is this something we just skip over and move along with? I don't believe so. On the other hand, I do have people writing me. I just had one write me this last week. And she said, she had heard some of the optimism that we speak of. And she says, this is impossible. The world has never been as bad as it is right now here in America. And yet, yeah, you just have to laugh, don't you? This woman has not read more than, I guess, the newspaper as far as a view of world history. Things have been a little worse before. I mean, there were times when Christians were sawn asunder. There were times when Christians were thrown to little lions. There are times when Christians have been terribly, terribly persecuted. There have been times where Christians had no access to any civil government anywhere on planet Earth that was anywhere sympathetic to their own cause. You understand that? And yet today, there are civil governments here and there throughout the world that are somewhat sympathetic to the point where our presidents still see it's important to call themselves Christians. I think that's interesting. The reality of the world, the reality of the situation, though, is that we do live in a post-Christian apostasy. We do. And that is real. So she has some kind of a sense for what's happening. And I think we all need to have some sense of the reality that faces us. We do live in a post-Christian apostasy. We are living in a very similar time to what the first century Jews were facing in AD 30, AD 40, AD 50. This is very, very, very similar. It is strikingly similar to the point where if somebody said, you know, I am reading Mark chapter 13, and I think this could apply to a great tribulation. A very great tribulation that will visit this nation within 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, I would say, you may be right. That may be an appropriate application for a lot of reasons. I mean, our apostasy has got to be sickening. I mean, at what point does God turn His face from us? And remember, the abomination of desolations is also referred to by General Titus of the Roman armies, who refused to allow himself an award, a wreath, for his conquering of Jerusalem because he says, I have never seen such horror of a people whose God deserted them. That was his quote. The abominations of desolation is where the worship of God has become so abominable in the temple of God that God himself has desolated the people. And this is what could potentially fall upon our country as well. The synthesis of idolatry, humanistic ethics, and so forth within the Church of Christ. I mean, just in the last couple of weeks, I think it was through November and December, I'm getting all these stories. Some National Association of Evangelical Vice President come out and approved homosexual liaisons, and then another emergent church leader has come out and says, I think homosexuality is appropriate by the Word of God. And then last Monday, I get the Newsweek article, front page, Newsweek article, the Bible approves of homosexuality on the front page. And then you flip into it and there's, you know, 3,000 word essay pulling out all of the scriptures they can pull out. And they are doing their best to amalgamate, to synthesize the paganism of homosexuality and this humanistic, ethical approach to life into the Church of Christ. At what point does God withdraw himself from a nation that does these sorts of things? Or from denominations that will do these sorts of things? Evangelicalism, perhaps. The emergent church, perhaps. The love of many grows cold. Lawlessness abounding. I did a comparison between France of 1783 and the modern state of America in terms of the social, moral construct of the nation. It was an interesting contrast because you know that the French had their problems. They had 60,000 prostitutes, one for every 20 persons. They had 6,000 babies a year deposited on the steps of an orphanage. Yeah, there were terrible, terrible things happening in 1783 prior to the massive bloodshed that brought such terrible, terrible devastation to a nation back in the 1790s. But how are we any different from the French? Our families are far, far a poorer shape than the French families were in the 1780s. We have far, far more fornication going on in our country. We have far more killings going on. We've already seen massive killings throughout the 20th century. We've seen tremendous natural disasters as well. Some people point to the time of the fall of Jerusalem as a time of great natural disasters. That was natural disasters all the way through. But over the last just 10 or 20 years, we've seen major earthquakes and tidal waves take down Burma, Indonesia, China, and Iran. By the way, nations that have persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's ironic that the four of the major natural disasters that have killed 500,000 people in this world over the last 20 years were disasters that took place in countries where the persecution of Christians has become intense in just the last 20 years. Burma, China, Iran, and Indonesia. Moreover, during the time just prior to the Reformation, the 1480s, the bubonic plague killed a third of Europe. In the 20th century, we saw God's judgment against the Chinese, again, the Russians, again, the Germans, again, in the form of mass slaughterings. Certainly, we see a lot of apocalyptic literature that gives us that sense of foreboding that something is going to happen or something may happen here, especially after 400 years of relative prosperity, peace, and stability. It seems that we, as Christians, are much like the disciples who turn to Jesus and say, look at our structures. Look at our systems. Look at the size of our churches. Look at the size of our empires. Nothing could ever happen here. See, the same sort of sentiments could come, couldn't it? And yet, you look at what has happened here. There is the potential for massive wars and massive destruction has already been proven by our Russian, German, and Chinese friends. They've already slaughtered hundreds of millions there. You say, how safe is France? How safe is England? How safe is America? If God would allow, permit, cause His judgment to come upon those peoples. Moreover, we have built our cities. We have far larger cities today than they had at the time of Jerusalem. The largest city in 1780 in America was Philadelphia at 40,000 people. Today there are at least 1,000 cities in America larger than 100,000. So we have 1,000 times more vulnerability today to disease, to weapons of mass destruction, to war, etc., than they did in the 1780s. We set ourselves up for this. But you say we are so much more righteous today. We have so much more commitment to the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom than our forefathers did. By the way, somebody looked at John Adams. It was Benjamin Rush in the Continental Congress meeting when the wars were just getting started. Benjamin Rush turned to John Adams and said, is there any hope for this country? And John Adams said, if we fear God and repent of our sins. We said under his breath, caught in Benjamin Rush's notes. We're a long way from 1780. Does this passage apply to us? I think it could. We have come out of 800 years of a massive increase in a humanistic way of thinking that has taken God out of the metaphysic, that has slowly drawn God out of our own perceptions, disabling us from the fear of God and the recognition of His reality. The love of many has grown cold. Natural affections at an all-time low, I think. Certainly after 40 years of killing 50 million babies, I have to think euthanasia is almost a certainty. Almost a certainty. I can't hardly imagine a scenario under which massive euthanasia will not occur in the year 2040. Why? Because the love of many has grown cold. Moreover, the internet has brought in some of the worst possible perversions into not just a few homes here and there, but hundreds of millions of homes where people are receiving suggestions and ideas and things that they would never have discovered, 50 years ago. As we review these things, brothers and sisters, I think we ought to be careful not to say, but God wouldn't bring any kind of tribulation here. How many examples do I have to give you? He has. He's already done that. He did it in Jerusalem. He did it with pre-Reformation Europe. He did it with Germany and Russia and China in just the last century. So how do we take this passage? If it were to come to us, would it be the end of the world or just a monumental end of 800 years of empire building? It's got to be one or the other. If God is still in the heavens and He's still connected with what happens on planet Earth. My conclusion is that I have no idea when Jesus is coming back the last time. I just don't know. But the passage here gives us the real message, and that is get ready for it. Well, what is Jesus doing in the meantime? Look at verse 27. 27, this is the positive thing. There's a lot of tribulation. There's a lot of shaking going on. There are a lot of empires coming down. But Jesus is about building His church. Verse 27, then shall He send His angels, and the word angels is messenger. So you can take that as messengers. It could be angels, it could be pastors, it could be elders, missionaries, whatever. He's getting these guys out there, and they are gathering together His elect from the four winds. So that's what Jesus is doing. You say, well, how are we going to be able to do this with all the systems coming down? This is how you do it. This is His strategy. This is what He does. What Jesus does is He clears out the obstacles. You see, the number one obstacle to the faith in AD 60 was what? The Jews. Constantly, in every city that Paul visited, what was happening? He had some free access to a few people, and then these lousy Jewish leaders would come, and they would incite a mob, they would arrest the brother Paul, and then he'd have to move on to the next city. The persecutions in the first century were largely persecutions inspired by the Jews themselves. More often than not, they sicked the Romans after the Jews, after the Christians. So the number one obstacle to the faith in AD 60 was the Jews. Hence in AD 70, what does Jesus do? He brings the system down. In AD 270, what was the number one obstacle to the faith in reaching the world? It was the wicked Caesars that were now persecuting the church with unspeakable bloodshed. And it was happening everywhere. What did Jesus do to this pagan, humanistic, state worship, Caesar worship sort of religion? God brought it down by means of Constantine. By the year 450, what was the major obstacle to the Church of Christ? It was the materialism. It was the empires. It was the influence of the city of man upon the people of God. What did God do to that wicked city of man in AD 475? He brought that thing down. If there is any obstacle that's going to get in the way of the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus will bring it down, beginning with Jerusalem. And then on to the Roman Empire. And Jesus will bring down any other empire that gets in His way. And as we see these things happen, brothers and sisters, we need to see them as opportunities. Tremendous opportunities. You think Jesus is going to harm His church by whatever He does in history? Of course He's not. So if Jesus is going to bring down the materialistic God, I'd say good riddance. I'd say good riddance. And I've actually enjoyed reading some of the articles in the Wall Street Journal and elsewhere concerning our recent economic troubles. Recently, I caught one from Newsweek on this economic thing, and they are scared stiff that this whole thing is going to become another depression. And this guy was explaining to all of us why this particular economic recession will not be a depression. He says, because number one, we've got Bill Bernanke. And Bill Bernanke is way smarter than whatever doofus was heading up the Federal Reserve in 1929. So So he was just thrilled that we've got somebody who's really very, very smart. Moreover, he said, we have another advantage over 1929. In 1929, they had to wait 3 stinking years to get the Republican out of office before the Messiah could show up, the Democrat, the FDRite. And he came in and he saved us from this horrible thing. And he says, but this time, thanks be to the gods, we only have to wait 3 months for the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, the gods of materialism, gods of the economy, the gods of the state are their gods. And when those gods come crashing down, I'm going to say, praise be to the only one living true God. I say, good riddance. Bring them down. Bring them down. And you know that the people of the nation will cry and they will boo-hoo-hoo and they will complain and they will maybe even commit suicide. It will be a massive, massive breaking of the heart of these people who have served these gods for 9 to 200 years. But Jesus will bring these gods down. And we're going to come back with our message about the one true and living God. We're going to say, you serve the wrong God. You see all these dead bodies? You see this broken economy? You see the failure of the state? It was because you refused to serve and worship and fear the one true and living God that this has happened. The biggest block to me being able to preach the message and to get it through to the people of God or people who are interested in the gospel of Christ, as far as I'm concerned, is materialism. It's the materialistic concept of life that doesn't allow for supernaturalism within the economies, within the worship, within our realities, and the fact that we worship the material gods that we make out of these things. That has created for the preachers of God's word, a layer of calcium deposit around people's hearts, making it very difficult to penetrate. And if we can, if by God's grace, if those gods come down, then this gives us another opportunity. It reminds me of what happened to Hawaii in the turn of the 19th century. You guys know that they had an entire social system, a religious system, that had dominated for hundreds and hundreds of years in Hawaii, that for some reason came down. The entire social order was obliterated around 1800. And then at that point, missionaries came in on their ships about 10 or 15 years later. And they said the timing was unbelievable. Their gods had come crashing down. And the people were more open to the message of the gospel than they would have been prior to that breakup of the social order. This is a famous story concerning the missionaries in Hawaii. And as far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, the missionary outreach to Hawaii was one of the most successful outreaches we have seen in the modern missionary movement. It was very successful. They received a very God-centered, reformed perspective in terms of the message, but the people received it. They really received it. Churches were built up by the hundreds, by the thousands, almost overnight. Moreover, God loosened up the people of Europe by striking them with a bubonic plague in the latter part of the 14th century prior to the Reformation. See, so nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. And when we see these things happening, we're seeing tremendous opportunities for the kingdom of God. Jesus is about building his church. Jesus is gathering his elect from the four winds, from the four corners of this globe. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 25 to 28. Again, Hebrews is a key book here, as the fall of the temple, the fall of the whole sacrificial system is being prefigured, and it's about ready to happen. The book of Hebrews really directs us to how to understand the times in which we live. How do we understand the modus operandi of Jesus as he builds his kingdom? Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 28, key passage. Don't have a lot of time here, but I'm just going to hit a few of the high points here. Number one, he says, don't refuse him that speaks, which is almost exactly what Jesus says here, where he says, verily I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You may see heaven and earth pass away. You may see the entire temple system brought down. You may see empires come crashing down. But let me tell you this, my words are not going to pass away. out of that rubble, there better be somebody who takes the Word of God and says, I know one thing that's going to stand. And even if this nation comes down, we are nothing but a pile of rubble. There will be preachers of God's Word among our sons and our grandsons who will stand up and say, heavens and earth may have passed away, these empires may have come down, but God's Word still stands. And I'm going to still believe this. I'm going to still stand on this. Everything else we stood upon has been taken out from under us. But that's all right. This still applies. So that's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. Don't refuse him that speaks. Don't refuse him that speaks. Don't turn away from Jesus that speaks. Don't you dare do that. He says, I'm going to shake it. One more time. I'm coming and I'm going to shake it. That those things which cannot be shaken will remain. This is Jesus' modus operandi in all of this. He is violent. He is dangerous. He brings tremendous judgments to the Edoms, to the Babylons, to the Jerusalems, to the Russias, to the Americas of the world. He will shake. And there will be tremendous shaking. But Jesus says, you better have listened to my words. You better have planted your lives upon these words. If you're not bolted down, you're going to be wiped away by this thing. Commit yourself now to the words of God. So brothers and sisters, now is the time that we abandon the gods of materialism ourselves. Stop you idolizing materials. If your 401k went from 40,000 to 14,000 overnight, and it went to 4,000 or whatever it did, okay, it was an idol. Bring it down. It wasn't my God anyway. The first thing you need to do when catastrophe hits your family, brothers, you go home and you get down on your knees. You grab the hands of your children. You say, worship God with me. You worship God with me. We have not worshipped Him enough as a family. And when everything has been taken away, you have nothing left, and your house has been burned to the ground, you grab the hands of your children again and you worship God one more time. Get rid of your addictions, your little things that you rely on to get you through, the mama's little helpers, whether it's the food or the alcohol, things that you're relying on, that's taking you away from God. Don't rely on the state. Let's not rely on the state. Let's be content with the things that God has given us. Let's be content with simple things in life. Brothers, these times call for steadfast faith. Because if we're going to go through some tough times, we better be building the Church of Jesus Christ on men of faith. Men of tremendous courage. Men who can wear the rough times, who can make it through these terrible winds. And this, I believe, is the message that Jesus is bringing here at the end of the passage. He's coming back for a visit. He's coming back for a visit. Now, He might be coming back to pull the plug one last time. If He does, so be it. That's in His court. But He will come back to visit. He may come back to Ephesus, and He may come back to Reformation Church, but He's going to come back and check on. And when He comes back, He may come back in judgment upon the systems around us. But I hope that He will find a church that will stand. And this is precisely what He says here. Watch, therefore. He says, I am like a man taking a far journey. I gave authority to servants to watch and to work. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes. By the way, Luke chapter 12 brings out the same thing. He says in verse 35, let your loins be girt about. Buck up, big boys. Get engaged. Be watchful. Build the Church of Jesus Christ, because I'm coming back. In verse 41 of that chapter, Peter says, do you speak this to us or to all? You notice in verse 37 of Mark 13, he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all. The application is to all of us, not just to those that survived the one tribulation in AD 70. No, it's to you who will be having to go through some tribulations yourselves, some significant ones perhaps. You may have to go through the really major tribulation coming up. I don't know. But he says you've got to be ready for this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 Paul says that there will be a fire that will burn. And some will be creating ministries of wood, hay, and stubble, some gold, silver, and precious stones. But he says, not for us to go around sorting it out, because Jesus is coming, and Jesus comes in his chastising judgment, and Jesus will sort it out. So if we have decided to build a church on wood, hay, and stubble, we don't want to preach the hard messages. We don't want to get involved in people's lives. We don't want to shepherd the people of God. We don't want to deal with repentance. We don't want to deal with the hard issues. We don't want to develop relationships and create close, accountable shepherding. We don't want to do the work. We don't want to create churches based upon the strong, orthodoxic teachings of the Word of God. We want to do a little softening here and a little softening there. We just don't want to build anything big. The fire will burn, and the fire will prove whatever you have. The message here is to be good stewards for Christ in His absence. Be good stewards for Christ in His absence. I think of Italy and Scotland. Whatever happened to Italy? Whatever happened to Italy? Today they have 1.1 children per family. They're completely, utterly materialistic and humanistic. The Roman Catholic Church has utterly failed. Utterly failed. Throw it away. Throw it away. It's failed. Somebody's got to stand up and say, that church has failed. The church in Scotland has failed. I know a guy went up there, a good brother from Canada, went to Scotland, visited the best of the Presbyterian churches he could find. He says they're dead, 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 dead. They're utterly compromised with the materialism, the homosexuality, the public school system that refuses to teach the fear of God. They're utterly compromised. Just put a fork in it, it's over. Why doesn't somebody stand up and say these seminaries, these churches in Presbyterian Scotland are dead, dead, dead? This calls for Semper Reformanda, friends. This calls for us to stand up and start building some gold, silver, and precious stones, because the fire will come. The Muslims will come and they will raise England and Scotland to the ground. Okay, will there be anything that will stand? I don't know. Will there be anything that will stand here in America? We got to bring a Semper Reformanda message. What about fatherhood? What a tough message. And you know what? I confess, we went to Japan. We said the easiest thing in the world to do in a time of broken down families, and we didn't say this self-consciously, we know what we're doing now. We went out there and we passed out tracts to mainly junior high and high school little kids, and specifically little girls, whose hearts were separated from their fathers because their fathers were beasts. And the fathers in Japan many of them have a horrible relationship with their daughters. And we said, the easiest people in the world to win are these little teenage girls in Japan. And so missionaries everywhere built whole churches on largely women, to the point where they didn't have men. They didn't have the men who would be the future fathers and elders. And so the second generation, of course, broke down. Of course, the majority, if not all, of these children walked away from the faith, if they ever got married at all. And I just became convinced that we got to be focusing on fathers. I know it's easier to go after the mothers and the children. It's easier to do the vacation Bible school. But what are you trying to build for the future? What kind of system, what kind of church is going to be around, ready to go through perhaps some of the most horrific fire we'll ever see? The fact is, we know the fires will come. And they will burn. Our question today for us is, will we be ready for these fires? Will we be the good workmen who are on the watchtowers doing the work? Will we be willing to do the hard work necessary to build up the fathers and to create the disciplers and to establish a good form of orthodoxy and a good solid form of orthopraxy that will stand when the fires burn? Brothers, this is the message God has called us to. This is the message Christ is calling us to do right now here in our church in the year 2008. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I do know that Jesus is coming back to check on what Kevin Swanson has done, what Jim Mill has done, what Bob Fine has done. Jesus is coming back to check on you, because His church means a lot to Him. And He's challenged us to build a church that will stand, hopefully, with the faith, with the courage, with the understanding of the Word of God, with the orthopraxy, with the treatment of the widows. not forget that. Brothers, if we cannot care for our widows when we are making $40,000 a year average per person, what's going to happen when we're only making $4,000 average? May God help us. May God help us. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to build a faith, to build a church, to build an eldership, to build a diaconate, to build families that will stand the test of time. And we thank You, O God, that You have helped us through some of our minor trials. And every one of them is a little fire that burned. And it tested us. We've had a few of those in our church the last couple of years. But, oh God, we pray that You would help us to be watchful, be prepared, be ready for when the fire burns. Help us, Lord, increase our faith to stay. We pray as elders and fathers especially, we would take these words very seriously, meditate upon them, and prepare ourselves for the tribulations that will come. Again, we don't know exactly what they're going to look like or the magnitude of these trials, but it appears they could be very significant. We pray, O God, today that You would give us the kind of love for the widow and orphan, the kind of love for the brothers, the kind of strong relationships that will stand. O God, the ability to work through a few tiny little conflicts. Help us to be a church that could survive a few conflicts. And love each other through a few conflicts, because what's going to come? We pray that You would give us what it takes. Increase our faith and our love for the brothers and for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.